Someone who could always depend upon had failed her miserably. Now, let me explain. My daughter had asked me to accompany her daughters and her to a swimming lesson one night. And I was free, so I agreed. I fought my way through rush hour traffic here from church, south down 294, then to east 88, and then went out to Lombard. And that would be, it was quite a bit of time, but it was worth it because I'd get to spend some time with my granddaughters and my daughter as well. But we had a great time. We went down to Butterfield Public Pool. I changed into my bathing suit and joined Olivia and Karis in the pool a half hour before their lesson so that they could practice. They were thrilled to see me. I love to hear them say, "Papa, Papa, you're here, you're here." Makes me feel like I'm significant in some way. I was set up big time, though. Lisa had her instructions for me. She said, "Dad, you need to help Karis put her face in the water." Now, that sounded simple. She's only three. How hard could that be? Her sister is six. She's like a minnow. She loves to swim around. "Papa, watch me, watch me. Great, Olivia. You swim so well." Well, Karis was on the steps. She leaped into my arms. She clung to me as we walked around the pool. And then I heard her mom say, "Dunk her. Dunk her." Karis does not have a hard time expressing herself. She said, "Papa, no. Papa, no." And so now I had a dilemma, my daughter versus my granddaughter. And so I took her around to different places, and so I said, "Well, let's go up to the steps." And so we went up to the steps of the pool, and so she put her hand in her face, her face in her hands, and then she went down into the water. Now, that sounded good, except all she did was get her hands wet. When she came up, her face was dry and her hair was dry. She said, "I did it, I did." I said, "No, you didn't. You didn't put your face in. So here, let me help you." She said, "No." I said, "Here, just let's do it together." And so I went down, but she wouldn't want to go down. So then now time's going by, and I don't have much time left. And so I'm looking at the clock. I know it's going to start. Their swim lesson is just a few minutes. So I go out in the water, and I'm holding her. I say, "Now, Karis, this is what we're going to have to do. I'm going to count to three, and then we're going to all go down together." And so I said, "One," and she started yelling, "No, Papa, no, Papa, no, Papa." And the instructors were all in a huddle, in a group in the water, and they all looked at me like, "Who is that mean man?" And so they could sympathize. And I'm sure that by the time I got, then I started again, "One, two," and then she really yelled, and I'm sure that not only the whole pool wondered who that mean man was, but all of Lombard and probably all the state of Illinois could hear her, because she has great volume. That's the only thing she has from me are her lungs. And so she can speak really loudly. So I'm holding her, and finally Lisa just says, "Dunk her, dunk her." And so I figure I've got to teach her how to go. So we walked out in the water, and I quickly just went right under. So she's yelling, and she comes up spitting up water. She's, the chlorine is in her eyes, and she's feeling just miserable. And I figure at least I did what I was supposed to do. Now, then I took her to the side, and she immediately crawls up the stairs, and she glares at me. Now, you have to realize, I'm an adoring, I'm a very enabling, doting grandfather. And she's always loved me because she's got me wrapped around her fingers as Olivia and also our grandson, too. And so they all have me. And so I just love to be with them, but they don't. And all of a sudden, she looked at me with those eyes that I've never seen before, like, "I can't trust you any longer." And she stayed away from me. She wouldn't even look at me through her whole lesson. She's going to have years of counseling to get over what she just went through. But this all leads to a point, is that she hugged me at the end of the lesson, at the end of her swim lesson, so she quickly forgot it. But there was that question that someone that she trusted, she couldn't depend upon. I had let her down. Now, as followers of Jesus Christ, we live in a world where love has been lost. It is a world that is not just cruel and rough. It is hateful, jealous, and vengeful. However, we have the responsibility to watch out for our brothers and our sisters in Christ. We actually are our brother's keeper. The Lord calls us to love others, even those who hate us. We are to trust in His sovereign plan. He's in control of things. We are to be concerned about the welfare of family members, and that would include fellow believers. And also, we're to be seeking to preserve the lives of those who are in danger. To what extent, the question I have for us is, to what extent are we willing to extend the love and the concern of Christ for people all around us? Our series is back to the beginning from the book of Genesis. Throughout our series, we have noted the main sections. Their major transitions in Genesis are indicated by toldoths. That's in Hebrew. That is translated generations and also descendants. These main themes are of the seed line of the promised Redeemer who would come from the seed of a woman and who would destroy the serpent we know as Satan once and for all. We have followed the lineage of this Redeemer from Adam and Eve through their descendants, Seth, Noah, Shem, Terah, Abraham. God made a covenant then with Abraham that consisted of three promises we looked at, where Abraham would be a great father of a great nation. Through him and his descendants, all the nations of the world would be blessed, and God promised Abraham a land to dwell in. That's the Abrahamic covenant that was then passed on to Isaac, and then it was passed on to Jacob. And again, along with this, God changed Jacob's name to Israel, which was an indication not only of a name change, but also his character as well. And then at the end of chapter 35 in Genesis, and you can turn there if you'd like, Genesis chapter 35, in verse 22, it says, "Now the sons of Jacob were 12. And we see that they're his names. And so I'd like to read some of these verses for us just to sort of follow through. We ended with Pastor Brad at the end of chapter 34. 35 is now the days of, starting in verse 22, "Now the sons of Jacob were 12. And then it goes on to say the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun." Now these are the 12 tribes of Israel. That's why these names are important. We're going to see them develop through the rest of Scripture, but also in the book of Genesis. And then it goes on to the sons of Rachel. She just had two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. And then the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, were Dan and Naphtali. And then in verse 26 says, "The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher." Those were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. "And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre," or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had journeyed. "Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died, and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him." In fact, it's actually believed that this is the first time they actually were together after they had separated previously. Then we go on to chapter 36, and this is the ninth toldoth. And again, it says, "These are the generations of Esau." And so then it lists all his wives. And here we have specifically, he had three wives, and they had all five sons. And then in verses 9 to 43, the bulk of the chapter, again, it says, these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. This is another accounting of the development from Esau, stressing the significance of the Edomites, the Amalekites, and the Horite chiefs and kings. And then we drop to chapter 37, verse 1, which is where we pick up this morning, and it says, "Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojourns in the land of Canaan." And then in verse 2, we have the 10th and the final toldoth, which introduces the last major section of Genesis. That's from chapter 37 all the way to 50. Now, while this is referred to as Jacob's toldoth, it primarily focuses on his son Joseph, with a short excursion into another son Judah's life in chapter 38. Now, this morning we begin a two-part message. The first part is, "You are your brother's keeper," from chapter 37. I'll be looking this morning at verses 1 to 22. And then next week, Pastor Brad will be back, and he'll be picking up the second half of the message, verses 23 to 36, again on "You are your brother's keeper." Now, the question that we have for ourselves this morning is, in what ways are we our brother's keeper? In other words, how do we watch over our brothers and our sisters? What are our responsibilities? From the life and the example of Joseph, we will learn that we are responsible to love those around us, even those who hate us, that we are to trust God in spite of the opposition, and that we are to be concerned about the welfare of others, and that we are to rescue people who are in danger. Let's read chapter 37. We'll read verses 1 through 22. It says, "Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And he said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And then he dreamed another dream, and he told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." And when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers, brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, and I will send them to you, to them. I'll send you to them." And he said to them, "Here I am." So he said to them, "Now go now. See, it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "Oh, I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?" And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. Verse 19, then they said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hand, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness. But do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this day that you've given us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you that, Father, as we encounter your spirit, as we encounter your word, the spirit illuminates the scriptures in our minds and also in our hearts. And Father, as we read this passage, we realize the responsibility that we have for one another and the relationships that we should have where we show love and concern. Much of what Jesus said, he also said, "By this the world will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." That's to characterize our lives and our relationships, especially in the body of Christ, the family of God. So, Father, just challenge us with this very familiar story. May you challenge us with your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the first thing that we see is that, again, in how are we our brother's keeper? How do we watch over a brother or a sister? The first thing that we recognize is that we need to love those who hate us. Here we have the start of the story of Joseph. He was a great and a godly man. Increasingly, God never appeared to him. Now, keep in mind that God never appeared to him as he had to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Nor were the covenant promises given to him as they were to them. And that is because it was his brother Judah through whom God would fulfill the coming of the Savior in the future. It seems that his personal character was pure, but it does seem that he was a bit naive when his brothers didn't like him to tell him the dreams that God had revealed to him. But in those dreams are really what God is going to do. But he tells his brothers the dreams, and it gets him in great trouble with his brothers. They plotted to kill him. Now, nowhere in the New Testament does it refer to Joseph as a type of Christ. But we will see that he does serve as a redeemer for his people. There are some notable, very notable similarities between Joseph as redeemer of his people and also Jesus Christ as our redeemer. Both were rejected by their own people. Both suffered unjustly. And both were rescued people from danger. Now, at this time, Joseph's oldest brothers, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, were mature adults. It appears that they had duties away from the family that kept them away from Joseph. Now, Joseph, we see, is 17 years of age, and he has other responsibilities apart from his older brothers. Now, in this passage, what we have to realize is that we have Joseph portrayed as a faithful son in contrast with his unfaithful brothers. Now, the first thing we see is that we are to love those who gossip and who slander us. Don't retaliate. And that's what it says in the first two verses. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock of his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. And the rest of the chapter hinges about that. We are introduced to Joseph. He's 17 years of age. He's watching his father's sheep and with some of his brothers. Now, Jacob had been disappointed with the behavior of the three oldest sons. Simeon and Judah had killed all the males in the city of Shechem, so in retaliation against the rape of their sister Dinah. That's in chapter 34. Reuben, the eldest son, had slept with Jacob's concubine, in essence, one of his wives. Now, Joseph brought disturbing reports about his brother's activities. They do not take it well. He is a tattletale. He gave a bad report to their father. Now, how do we react when someone speaks critically to others about us? What is our natural reaction is to be actually usually defensive. We want to know who told them and exactly what did they say. We get upset. We get angry. We get frustrated. We seek to retaliate in verbally or in action. A better response is to take a self-evaluation. Is what has been said true? Is it accurate? If it is, then we need to take responsibility. If it is true, then we need to take responsibility for our wrong behavior or unkind or inaccurate comments that we've made. Immediately, we need to make things right, apologize to the appropriate individuals. But now I want to make a quick comment about the contrast between gossip and slander. Many times we mix up the words. Gossip, literally defined by Webster, it is a rumor or report of an intimate nature revealing personal or sensational facts. See, the information can be accurate and true, but we're passing on personal information that others don't necessarily need to know. And so that's why the Bible condemns gossipers, because we're not to be sharing those intimate details about other people's lives. Think about our own lives, even this last week. How often did we communicate gossip, personal information that really didn't need to be talked about? It's inappropriate to share. Now, slander, on the other hand, again, according to Webster, is the utterance of false charges or misrepresentation which defame and damage another's reputation of a person. In other words, we would say it's libel, or to use contemporary terms, it's fake news. And I don't mean anything political by that, but it's just false. Now, if it's false, and that's what the person is saying about us, then we should seek to clarify the truth of what occurred. If he or she is intent on slandering us and to as many people as possible, it may be futile to contact everyone. All we can do is confront the slanderer and trust that those who know us well will realize that the slander is slander that's being said about us. Regardless of whether it is what is being said is true or false, we are not to seek revenge against those who bring a bad report about us. That's what we see over and over again in Scripture. See, we need to make peace and reconciliation in our relationships with others. And that's many times lacking. We just sort of let it go by. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And then continue on in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" And then down in verse 48, it goes on to say, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20, it says, "For I fear that perhaps when I come," Paul, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians, "I will come and I'll find that you are not as I wish, and I will that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there will be quarreling among you." Paul's concerned about these behaviors amongst the believers in Corinth. And he says, "I'm worried that you're going to be quarreling with each other. There's going to be jealousy. There's going to be anger. There's going to be hostility. There's going to be slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder." Slander and gossip are inappropriate for us as believers in Christ. Now, we are to love those who gossip and slander us, but we're not to retaliate. Now, we also see that we are to love those who are favored over us and who don't, and we're not to envy them. That's what he says in verse 3. "Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he was the son of his old age and he made him a robe of many colors." Jacob's strong feelings toward Joseph is stated here. He loved him more than he loved his other sons. He was born in his latter years of his life, and he is also Rachel's son, who he loved dearly. Also, Joseph was faithful to his father, as we saw in verse 2, and he reported back about his brothers. The love of the father and his parental favoritism are evident by Jacob's giving him a distinct tunic. It was a robe of many colors. It was a sleeve coat that reached to his wrist and all the way down to his ankles. But you can't work. In essence, what Jacob is saying is, you're going to be privileged. You're not going to have to actually work like your brothers. It would be like today if you're a contractor and you're on the work site and somebody walks up to you wearing a full-length fur coat, says, "I want a job, I want to work for you." And you're thinking, who are you trying to fool? How are you going to get any work done? See, in those days, they had tunics that were literally cut off at the arms and went down to their knees so that you were mobile, that you could move, so you could work. But what Jacob gave to Joseph was something that marked him. Oh, it was prestigious. It was like a royal robe. It set him apart from his brothers, and it made a distinction that made them envious. And Jacob should have known this. He knew what it was like to have a family where his mother loved him and favored him, and the father favored Esau. He knew what would happen when there's favoritism, and it's still the same result in his family as well. Now, what we see is that favoritism does cause envy and jealousy. And when others are favored above us, we are to continue loving them, not being envious of them. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, it says, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy," notice envy, "or boast. It is not arrogant." And then going to the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 7, verse 20 to 23, and he said, Jesus, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting," note that, coveting, "wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person." It's from within. That's why envy is so wrong. Now, so often we downplay envy. It isn't so bad that we're jealous of others' achievements or their abilities, their grades, their possessions, such as like their homes, their cars, their outfits, their computers, their cell phones, or the positions that they have, or the promotions of others. But see, envy can be devastating. It devastates our relationships with others and also with God. That's why in James chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice." Perhaps you can relate to the brothers. How irritating it is to have a sibling, a coworker, a student in your class be favored above you. How should the brothers have responded? How should we respond to those who preferential treatment is shown towards them. Notice Joseph's brother's response. That's the wrong way. Their envy turned to resentment and hatred. We see that love, that we're to love those who hate us and to do good to them. That's what it's brought out in verse 4. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not even speak peacefully to him. They hated him so much that they couldn't even speak a kind word to him. They despised the preferential treatment that he had received over the years. See, Jacob was playing favorites, and it would disrupt the family. See, in Luke chapter 6, verse 27 and 28, Jesus says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." So we're to love those who are shown favor instead of us. We just constantly see that we're to love others. From Wycliffe, I just got this actually just yesterday, and I thought this fit in well. It talks about what's happening over in Cameroon, which is in East Africa. And this is the letter. It says, "Amazing things happen when people hear God speak to them in their own language for the very first time. When Bambalang, his village in Cameroon, was attacked by a mob from a rival village, Pastor Pius Malig witnessed the transforming power of God in his own language. The armed mob drove, get this, 3,000 people into the bush, burned 400 homes, and destroyed the crops. For many, everything was gone. No food, no house, no clothing, no harvest. Naturally, the people were angry and bent on revenge. Some were saying that they could never forgive the people who had done these things to them, according to the pastor. But the following Sunday, the pastor opened the scriptures to this verse in Luke chapter 6, verse 27, which had been translated into the local language. And this is what he began to read. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. These powerful words of Jesus spoken in the people's language pierced their hearts. It turned them away from the path of revenge to rebuilding and forgiveness. And then he goes on to comment, this is God's working through his word to change lives from the inside out. And this is the kind of transformation that Jesus died to make possible for you and for me and for everyone. So that's why the significance of what we're talking about. We're to love those who hate us, and we're to do good to them. Jesus says that we're not to seek revenge with them. So, how do we watch over our brothers and sisters? Well, first of all, we need to love those who hate us. Secondly, we need to trust in God's sovereign plan for our lives in spite of opposition. God confirmed Jacob's choice of his faithful son by two dreams. God revealed his plans in different forms in the Old Testament. At times, sometimes he spoke specifically to individuals. Sometimes he guided their thoughts and their ideas, and at times he spoke through dreams. We've already seen this in the book of Genesis. In a dream, God announced to Abraham the Egyptian bondage in chapter 15. In a dream, God promised protection and prosperity for Jacob in his sojourning as he was making his way to Laban in chapter 28. And by two dreams, God predicted that Joseph would rule over his family. See, trusting God's sovereign plan in spite of hatred and jealousy. Now, this is what we see in verses 5 down through 8. It says, now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And he said to them, hear this dream. Now you're thinking, come on, Joseph, you must have picked up by this point that they don't like you. And then to tell them this dream, notice what the dream is. He says, I hear this dream that I had. Behold, we were all binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf rose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. His brother said to him, are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us? Notice their response. So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. His brothers hated him because they were envious of him and because of Jacob's favoritism. And now Joseph is saying, I'm going to rule over you and you're going to bow down to me. Not something that older brothers want to hear. But notice what he goes on, what goes on, that their anger for him intensified. Now, what we see about when anger isn't controlled, the severity of anger. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 5, and some of us have anger against people. And it just starts low. What happens in this chapter is that the intensity of the anger starts with sort of being offended, and then it goes to indignation, and it literally is fueled. And some of us know what that's like, don't we? The danger of anger. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. See, we are to deal with anger immediately. And according to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger and give an opportunity to the devil. Don't, in other words, deal with anger fast, immediately. We also need to recognize that Joseph's brothers allowed their anger to kindle and to intensify. Joseph, on the other hand, trusted in God's plan in spite of their hatred and jealousy. We sang a song earlier that talked about how God is in control of things, that he is sovereign. This is something that's a hard chapter because we're seeing that God is leading Joseph right into trials, right into suffering. This is where God has him for part of his sovereign plan. And there are people that will oppose him, and his brothers are doing that. And so we see the trusting in God's sovereign plan in spite of rebuke and correction. This is in verses 9 to 11. Then he dreamed, this is Joseph, another dream, and he told it to his brothers again. You're thinking, come on, Joseph, get with it. They didn't like the first dream, but he tells them why, because he's God's man. He is obedient. He obeyed his father in going to the sons. This marks his life. And he says, and he told it to his brothers, and he said, behold, I have a dream. I dreamed another dream. Behold, now it's the sun and the moon and the 11 stars. He has 11 brothers. We're bowing down to me. And when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now, the first story had to do with agriculture. The means by which Joseph would come to power would be through the grain. Now what he's doing is he's talking about celestial images. The sun, the moon, the stars are all emphasizing his rulership over his whole family. But they too would have positions of authority. See, they just got offended because he was over them instead of thinking, hey, they're going to have prominent roles too. The sun, the moon, the stars, they're all in the skies. And they would have positions of authority too, but they only focused on the fact that Joseph was going to be over them. So they became jealous of what was going to happen with him. And what God is doing is just showing this is going to play out. This is going to occur. This is God's desire. Now, what we see, according to Dr. Alan Ross, who is the Hebrew teacher at Dallas Theological Seminary, where I attended, is he says this, sensing that Joseph was to be elevated to prominence over them, the envy and the hatred of his brothers is understandable. However, their reaction in contrast with Joseph's honesty and faithfulness demonstrated why Joseph's choosing him was proper. God's sovereign choice of a leader often brings out the jealousy of those who must submit. Rather than recognize God's choice, his brothers set on a course to destroy him. Their actions, though prompted by the belief that they should lead, shows why they should actually not lead. Interesting. We see in 1 Corinthians 4, and we're running out of time here, but basically what we see is that Paul is saying he's not going to be judged by other individuals, and he doesn't really care what others say because there's only one judge who really matters, and that's God. We live to please God, not one another. And that's the focus of what 1 Corinthians 4, 3-5 says. See, while others will judge us, it is God's judgment that ultimately matters. We don't always know why people criticize or condemn us, but our desire is not to please them, but rather the Lord. It's his commendation, which is the end of verse 5. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. That's what really matters. How do we watch over our brother and sister in Christ? How are we our brothers and sisters' keeper? We are to love them. Also, we're to trust in God's sovereign plan for our lives. He's in control of things, even when we face opposition. We need to be concerned about the welfare of family. And that's what we see in verses 12 to 14, seeking the welfare of family. It takes time and effort. Now, his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come and I will send you to them. And he said to him, here I am. So he said to him, go now and see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. Now we have a map here real quickly just to give us, you'll see that Shechem is just above Jerusalem, and it's actually 50 miles from Hebron is to the south of Jerusalem. He goes up to Shechem, that's about 50 miles, and so it would have taken 2 to 3 days to get up there. It took time and effort by Joseph's part. Now also notice Dothan at the very top, because just a minute we're going to refer to that as well. That's 20 miles further north, a little bit to the west. But see, that's where ultimately Joseph is going to find his brothers. The key that we have to realize is that seeking the welfare of family, it does take time and effort. We are to be concerned for one another. The question is, to what extent will we reach out to them? We need to seek the welfare of family. May take divine guidance. Now let me reword this a little bit. It will take divine guidance. The may part comes in that maybe human help will enter into the picture also. It's the human help that is optional. That's what it says in verses 15 to 17. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And a man asked, what are you seeking? I am seeking my brothers, he said. Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock? And the man said, they have gone away, for I heard from them. I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. That's up in the north, 20 miles. And so Joseph went up after his brothers and found them at Dothan. Joseph was wandering around, not too sure. He's sort of wandering, not saying, well, they're supposed to be here in Shechem. What are they doing in Shechem? They're the ones who had slain all the male Shechemites there, and now they're going back there. Maybe they missed the old stomping grounds. They want to go back home. I'm thinking that's not a place I'd want to go, because the other Canaanite nations on there could kill them for killing all the Shechemites. They would know by now. But all we know is that's where the brothers went, and that's where Joseph goes, to Shechem, because that's where. But now he gets to Shechem, he doesn't know where they are, and a man comes up, and this is where, again, God uses a man to sort of give him direction to go up to Dothan. So that's where they end up going. And so what we see is that Joseph is going to effort, but he needs God's guidance and also some human help along the way. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10 to 14, it says, for this reason I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority and the Lord has given me for building up, not tearing down. In other words, this is the way that we're to relate to one another, constantly seeking to encourage each other and building each other up. Then in verse 11, finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Now, by this time, I suspect that Joseph is probably all of a sudden gathered that his brothers don't like him too much. He must have that idea. Now, they've been able to hide it from their father, because their father actually sends Joseph to them. But Joseph must be thinking, hey, they don't like me. I don't think they're hiding many of their feelings. He could tell by interacting with them. But the key here, you have to realize this, is that God is sovereign and in control. If you're going through struggles, you need to listen to this part of the message, which is that God will lead us into situations that are tough, that involve suffering and struggles, and it's God who leads us there. That's what God does with Joseph. See, all of God's plan involved him going into the middle of enemy territory, Shechem and then Dothan, to be abused by his brothers, and then in the end to be used by God for his glory, for the preservation and the salvation of all Israel. See, through Joseph is going to preserve, it's really going to be Judah who the seed of the Redeemer is going to go, but God's going to use Joseph in a key role, because God is sovereign. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13 says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Joseph stood firm in his faith. But what about us? Can we trust that God is in control of our circumstances and our calling? You know, what amazes me and encourages me is when people step out in faith into the unknown. Twice a year, Nick Allen and I head over to Haiti. Not Tahiti, it's Haiti. There's a difference. One's a resort place, the other is a desolate place. Now, Nick and I are imbalanced. We're crazy. We tag team over there. And many people ask why. Well, because we sense God's calling. But we have others that are going to be join us on each trip. And each year we just pray, God, lead us to the right ones who are coming. This year we got a number of young people coming. And not only are they coming for 4 or 5 days, some of them are staying the whole 2 weeks. I'm not used to that, because usually we have two different groups. One stays for the first 5 days, and then the other stay for the last 5 days. But now we have some that are actually staying the whole time distance. And I'll be joined in 2 weeks. We'll be on our way to Haiti. And it is calm there. I've talked with Pastor Jephthah, and so everything is fine. It's calmed down. There was some in Port-au-Prince with some protesting over the oil prices increasing, but it is stable over there. But who's going to be joining me, and I say this to the parents especially, of Skylar Rill and also Tristan Loria and her friend Sydney are going to be joining us. And during the pastor's conference for the first 4 days, we'll be in Pinyon. While I'm doing the pastor's conference, they'll be helping out in the medical clinic. We'll also be going to the orphanage and some other things as we're there as well, but that'll take place for the first 5 days. And then we go to Dominican Republic. This is a totally new opportunity. I don't know what to expect there, because I was there actually in 1971, but I'm sure it's changed since then. But we're going to be going there, and I'll be doing pastor's conferences there. I'll do one on Friday one day, and then I'll do a two-day conference, a different group of people, for Saturday and Sunday. I'll also preach on Sunday morning that Sunday, and I'll preach the last Sunday morning. So in other words, there's just a lot of teaching opportunity. I just go wherever you go. He usually throws in a couple extra churches for me, and I just say, okay, let's see what God does. All we're trying to be is be available. And then what's going to happen is on Wednesday of the second week, then Nick Allen's going to be coming over. It's always fun to have him join us. Bill Roker's going to be coming with us. We're also going to have Luke Danielson, and then also Jephthah Bilba. Someone help me quickly. I have it written down here. Bandy. It's Bandy. Okay, so he's going to be, Jeff, are you here? Just raise your hand if you're here, just because I just botched your name. Okay, you're back here, Japheth. Yes. So great to have him come too. That team's going to come over on Wednesday. And so what they're going to be doing is they're going to be building, they do some of the work projects. The rest of us will be joining them, but we're going to be building desks and tables for the school there. We're going to be upgrading 3 kindergarten classrooms. We're going to be technology. Whatever Nick comes up with, we're going to have computers. We're going to have we're going to have tablets. We're going to be putting up screens and video projectors to help them be able to learn, so they can learn God's word, so that more kids will come and be exposed to the gospel. It's all very strategic of what we're seeking to do, staying focused on what God has called us to do. That is exciting. That's what life is all about. So you can ask us the question, can we trust God with our circumstances and our calling? And Nick and I and everyone who's going with us says, yes, we can, and we are, and we will, because God is in control of things. And you want to follow wherever he leads. And that's why we just pray that God would guide us and direct us as to where we're going. See, it's all about discipleship. What is our theme as a church is we make disciples who make disciples. And that's exactly what we're doing with different pastors and different conferences, but also at the schools. Everywhere we go, we're seeking to build the body of Christ. But it's out of obedience. But it ultimately comes down to faith. Do we believe that God is in control of things? Oh, it won't be easy. It'll be hot. It'll be dirty. The roads are awful. I've been there 4 times. This is my 5th time. But what drives us is that we're doing what God calls us to do. And the question you have to ask is, can you trust God? Are you trusting God to lead and to guide you? Let God open up the doors of opportunity. Follow that. And as a church, that's what we want to be all about. Yes, we can trust God with our circumstances. We need to move on to the last area. And how do we, one final way that we are our brother's keeper, and that's in verses 18 to 22, we need to preserve the lives of those in danger. Pastor Brad, when he was preaching this message, I had to be real careful how I preached it, because he said, Paul, don't mess me up. I'm going to be continuing the second part, and so I'm making sure I'm doing the first part right. He used the word lifesaver here. I just use the word preserve. But what we see is that there are those who just don't like us, and they will seek our downfall. Remember that. If you're involved in ministry, you're thinking, oh, come on now, everyone's going to love me. No, they don't. You're teaching a Bible study. You're teaching a Sunday school class. You're involved in any way making a difference for Christ. You will be having those who just don't like you. And as a result of that, they'll come up with excuses. They'll try to discredit you character-wise. I know what that's like. I've felt it. I've experienced it. And what happens is that what it really comes down to is they just don't like you. And they don't want you where you are. And so that's what you have to get. You have to get that picture in mind. But let's read what the text says. Verse 18, it says, so they saw him from afar. That's the brothers saw Joseph. They don't like him. And before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see that what will become of his dreams. In other words, good luck with your dreams of being over us. It's not going to happen. It's a somber truth, but people don't like us. Well, it says in 3 John, John the Apostle knew this. He says, I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. That's the opposition. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to, and he puts them out of the church. He opposes them. He doesn't like what John and the other apostles are doing. He wants to put himself first, and we will encounter people like that. Now, that happened with Joseph. He tracks his brothers down to Dothan. He goes those 20 miles. They see him coming. He's in that colorful tunic that makes him furious with the favoritism and also the dreams. So their irritation moves to indignation, that moves to wrath, that moves to fury, that moves to rage. And when rage hits you, you lose control. And that's when bones are broken, people are hurt. And it's all an intensity of the fire that's building. That's what we see taking place here, where his own brothers want him dead better than alive. That's the intensity of what we see going on here. We have to move on here because we also see that we're responsible for the welfare of others and that we are to rescue those in danger. That's where we're to be a lifesavers. Verse 21 and 22. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. Their plan was hatched, must have been by the younger brothers, because the older brothers, Reuben and Judah, didn't buy into it. The oldest, Reuben, sensed that he had to do something. Maybe it was because he was the eldest. Maybe it was he was trying to gain his father's approval, Jacob, because he'd already messed up by sleeping with one of his wives. Maybe he just wanted to do what he thought was the right thing to do, but he says, we can't kill him. Let's just get him, and let's just throw him into this pit. Those pits in those days were huge cisterns where they would store water. It would be like a pot shape where it would be narrow at the top and then it would be much larger, go well down into the ground, and the only way to get out was for someone to lower a rope in because it would be so deep, especially when there wasn't water in it. And so he says, let's just throw him in one of those places. They'd put a huge stone over the top so he couldn't get out. So what we see taking place here is that that Reuben comes to the rescue of his brother. He wants to save him. He wants to help him. What we realize is that we have to reach out in need to help those who are suffering, those who are struggling. I don't have time at all to go into this, but I have martyrs, Voice of Martyrs here. Great articles about people who literally around the world are suffering to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to people who are lost in Yemen and also in Kenya. And there are people who are suffering for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I read this stuff when I need to also get the blood pumping again. And all of a sudden getting a clearer focus on why does God have us here? It's to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the people that live next to us, that live down the street, that basically are in our community. Those are in our classes if we're students, at work, in our neighborhoods. But we're to make a difference. We're to be lifesavers. We're to make a difference in this world, bringing the good news of Jesus Christ to them. I encourage you to read this just to see what Christians are doing all around the world where they're suffering and they still keep going back. One was in Kenya in a Muslim community. Her name was Karen. And she literally, they were persecuted for years. Her husband died. And then she's still living in the same village. And now one of her sons is the pastor of the church. Others in India who are suffering. And every time they get together, their meetings are disrupted. And they can lose their lives, but they still gather together with God's people to worship him. They are rescuers. They want to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Jude chapter 22 and 23 is the last verse that we'll look at this morning. It says, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. And to others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. This is our calling. We're to show mercy to doubters. We're to be saving people from the fire of God's judgment. We're to be showing mercy to others with fear and reverence and hating sin. As followers of Jesus Christ, we live in a world where love has been lost. It is a world that is not just cruel and rough. It is hateful, it's jealous, and it's vengeful. However, we have the responsibility to watch out for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We actually are our brother's keeper. We are to trust and obey the Lord. We are responsible to protect our brothers and sisters by loving those who hate us, by trusting God in spite of opposition, being concerned about others' welfare, and preserving the lives of others who are in danger. So the question is, who do we know that's in danger? Who are we reaching out to? Who are we willing to look beyond our own interests to the interests of others to help them? To encourage them. See, we are to follow Christ's example of being willing to lay down our lives for others. The question is, to what extent will we extend love and concern of Christ to those around us? What price are we willing to pay? Father, I pray that you'd work in each of our hearts, that you'd stir our hearts. Father, as we go through your word, your spirit illuminates. It opens up your truth into our hearts. We can't take this lightly. This is why we're here, is to make a difference for Jesus Christ. Making disciples who make disciples. Father, that's what we are about as a church. We need to be about this as families, as couples, as individuals, seeking every opportunity to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Go and make disciples of all nations. Father, that's the desire that we have as a church. Father, may you continue to draw us even closer to you. And Father, may we be faithful to your calling on each of our lives. For your glory, amen. Thank you for being with us. You persevered. I appreciate that. Do stand up and greet one another. If you haven't seen someone for a few weeks, it's sort of like Reunion Sunday. Come and say hello to people, and we encourage you to do that. Thank you very much. Lord be with you.